Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Mark initially, and then we will go to the book of Zephaniah. And so you might want to look for those passages in Mark chapter 11, page 1077, and in Zephaniah chapter 3, page 1004, and the Bible's in the chairs. And what we're going to do is we're going to take a little tour of the Bible for a few minutes, and we're going to connect all of this with this event that we call Palm Sunday. And I love Mrs. Jeffrey's statement in the opening exercises of Sunday school today, where she exhorted us to see that we are missing the emphasis by letting the palm have the day. This is King Sunday. This is Lord God Almighty Sunday. This is God in our midst Sunday. That's the celebration of this event. But what I want to do is I want to take you back and I want to open the curtain to say, what does that mean that the King has come? And there is a surprising revelation in Scripture concerning the King coming. Mrs. Jeffries took us there in the sword drill time. When the King comes, He comes in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, as a judgment rider. When the King comes, He comes to bring judgment. And Jesus said when He was on the earth, "It is for judgment that I have come." And Zephaniah says, "It's for judgment that God comes in your midst." And so let's read how all that plays out and ask God to lead us first in this reading and in this discussion. Father, we praise You for Your Word and for the complexity of that Word. And it's been pointed out to us today that we do get caught up in certain foci, that we make the big thing about palm branches instead of making the big thing about the King of Glory in the midst of His people. And we pray that Your Spirit would lead us in looking at those things. In the same way, we make the big thing about the salvation that comes in Jesus. And oh, how big that is, Father, we recognize that. Without it, we would be without hope and we would be in despair. But also that You clarify for us that when Jesus comes, it is for judgment that He comes. And that the presence of Jesus is always two sides of a coin. One coin representing salvation and judgment. And by Your mercy, we should be part of judgment. But by Your mercy and by Your grace, You've made us to be part of salvation. And we rejoice in that. And so clarify for us our thinking today. Fill us with Your Holy Spirit so that the words of Scripture and the truth of Your Word, that it will penetrate not just our eyes in seeing as we read, not just our ears in hearing, not just our minds in thinking, but that Your Holy Spirit will drive Your Word into our inner being and that You will separate even the bone and the marrow with the truth of who You are and what You have done. And then bring us to that point of realizing what You are continuing to do in us as Your people. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read from Mark chapter 11 because a number of our ladies have been studying Mark, and so this is a familiar passage on the triumphal entry. Now they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of His disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and they found a colt tied at a door outside in the street and they untied it. Some of those standing there said to Him, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it and He sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, it was already late. And he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. They came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because of all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered him, Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, Be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. This much that we read from Mark chapter 11. Now I invite you to turn over to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 3. Page 1004, the Bible's in the chairs. We're going to begin reading in the middle of verse 8. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. And from beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me, for then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice, exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors. I will save the lame. I will gather the outcast. I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in. At that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. This much the reading of God's Word, and please keep your Bible open, and we will follow it through in a number of different passages. Friday night, we had a helicopter with a searchlight over our house, and it was making big circles, and we first caught it when the light went shining across my study window. And then we heard the news, and Kathy yells at me from another part of the house, "What is that noise?" And I said, "It's an airplane or a helicopter, but there's something weird about it." And I went upstairs and I watched this search. And this helicopter is going round and round, shining around, and it continues to narrow the circle. And it narrows and it narrows from a huge, big circle sweep to where it's now focusing on one area. And then it gets to the point in that one area where the light beam stays on focus and the helicopter revolves around it, illuminating that single location from every point of view. That's what we're going to do today. We're going to begin with kind of a wide sweep, and we're going to be shining the light on Palm Sunday. We all know Palm Sunday. We all know King Sunday. But we're going to be shining the light from different areas, from a broad view, and then we're going to focus that down, and then we're going to walk around that and look at it from the different sides of what is in front of us. And so we look at Palm Sunday as the beginning of something great, right? I mean, it's the beginning of Passion Week. It's the kickoff. It is the time of wonder. It is the beginning of salvation. It is the high point. I mean, this is the purpose of Christmas. We're coming right in from birth to this focal point of death. It is the beginning of something great. However, when we look at the bigger lens of Scripture, Palm Sunday and its events indicate the inauguration of the day of the Lord. And the minor prophets describe that as a day of fear and trembling. All the people are looking for this day of the Lord as the day of glory, as the day of wonder. And we need to step back and realize that there is more to the picture than what our emotions focus on. It is actually, in the language of Zephaniah, it is the beginning of the end. And so where we're thinking about it as the beginning of something great, it is something great indeed. But how great is the end of all that God has designed for creation? Now I want you to go back in your minds to Mark chapter 8, and we spent 3 weeks there as a congregation. Others of you that are visiting with us, you know the story. It is the occasion of Jesus talking with his disciples on the way to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And while they're talking, Jesus says to him, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they answer him, "John the Baptist." And some say Elijah. And some say one of the prophets. And Jesus says, "But who do you all say that I am?" And Peter answers him, "You are the Christ." Ah, one of the greatest declarations in all of Scripture. And then the Scripture says, and Jesus began to teach them that it is necessary that the Son of Man suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise. And Peter spoke to him with authority, took him aside and spoke to him with authority. And you can imagine he's saying to him, no, Jesus, that's not the way it goes down. The Christ is this. And Jesus speaks with him with authority, looks at his disciples and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You have in mind the things of man and not the things of God." So there is this contrast in all of these events. There's this process. And let me just go through a series of questions. What do we learn from Peter in that event? Not a trick. Obviously, we learn Jesus is the Christ, and that's affirmed and that's enforced. And what do we learn from Jesus in those events? We learn that the disciples as religious people need to be taught. That they get caught up in the whole concept of the popular understanding of who the Christ is and what the Christ will do and the social circumstances around them. And so all they want is they want a deliverer from Rome. That's all they care about. And there's even a religious group along with the Pharisees and the Sadducees called the Essenes, and there's this community out of Qumran, and they exist only for one purpose. And one of the disciples, at least one of the disciples, is a member of that association, and he's called a zealot. And the zealots only have one purpose. It's to overthrow Rome and to establish again the king in Jerusalem. And to extend the boundaries of that kingdom to the boundaries of the kingdom of David. And that's all salvation means to them, is get rid of Rome. And Jesus has to correct that, and he does so by teaching. Secondly, we learn from Jesus in Mark chapter 8 that the teaching wasn't all soft and pleasing. Sometimes it contains a rebuke. And so too, God's word still rebukes. And please understand, when God rebukes, that you're not to attack the messenger. Because when God rebukes you from his word, it's not me rebuking you. If I'm rebuking you, you will know that it's me rebuking you. But when God rebukes us from his word, I am under that rebuke with you. That's what God's word does. It collects us together. I hear this sermon each Sunday over and over and over, way before you ever hear it. Not only do I study the text, it studies me and it turns me inside out. And it brings me to great pause and humility and repentance every single week. And ask Mr. Ulmer, ask Pastor Randy, ask Pastor James, ask anyone who has ever stood to deliver the Word of God to any group of people. How is it, coffee break ladies, when it's your turn to give the summary lesson and God's Word just works on you and you just come out of a meat grinder? We're brought under that authority to speak the authority. But God's teaching still contains the nature of rebuke. And we see that Jesus rebukes Peter when he needs to rebuke him. Third, we learn that thinking about following Jesus is a serious proposition. Where Jesus gathered all of the crowd to him with his disciples, and he said, if any one of you thinks to follow me, he must deny himself. He must carry his cross. He must continually follow me forever. And so we see this thinking about Jesus is a life-changing proposition that is very, very serious. There's no middle ground. There's no halfway point. There's no in and out. It's all in or it's not in. And that's all there is to it. And we learn one more thing from Jesus. We learn in that context of Mark chapter 8 that there is the thinking between the God and man, and God and Satan. And that's the seriousness of the stakes. That following the pattern of Scripture is following the things of God. Following a cultural shaped understanding may very well be following the things of Satan. And this contrast is crucial. And now we bring that contrast and that worldview to King's Sunday. And again, I have a question. What do we learn from the context of Passion Week? Big picture item. What do we learn from that? I mean, the one thing, the people are so excited. I read in the paper that St. Patrick's Day parade in Spokane this year was the St. Patrick's Day of all St. Patrick's Days. It's the biggest one in a decade with all the exuberation and all that went into it. Brothers and sisters, This entry into the city is St. Patrick's Day parade on steroids. I mean, this is huge. This is the greatest event. This is a parade. It's an event. And everybody wants to be part of the event. And they all come running to see, and they're yelling and they're shouting, and hey, this is a great event. And wasn't this fun to be part of that event? And they go home and they say, oh, I wonder what he'll do tomorrow. And we'll have another party. And where are they 4 days later? Where are those same people 4 days later? They're looking for a new event. And they're watching as he is arrested, and even his disciples are running off and leaving him alone. And on the fifth day, they're all gathered together when it becomes public. And where's the crowd? They're part of the event. And what are they saying? Hosanna! Glory in the highest! They're saying, crucify him, crucify him, create a new event. Let us be part of an event. All we care about is event to event to event to event. We want a party. And we don't care what expense it brings to somebody else. Palm Sunday kickoff is party week. It's spring break. And where are you going to go? And what kind of party is it going to be? That's what's happening. But when we look at Passion Week, we see that all of this represents something very specific. The people want the events, but they don't care about the person. They don't even know how all of this is transforming and affecting their lives. They want the blessings that Jesus brings. John chapter 6, what happens after Jesus feeds the 5,000? They want to take him by force and make him king. We want the blessings. We want a king that's going to feed us every day. I mean, then we can go from party to party to party and we don't even have to work. He's going to feed us every day. This is going to be great. Wow. And if we get sick, just touch his garment. Done. Get those blessings from who he is. And that's part of the problem. The problem is they want Palm Sunday, but they don't want the person of that kingdom. And the problem is they don't understand that being fulfilled in their very eyes is the reality of Zephaniah 3, God in their midst. And they don't understand the reality of the judgment rider from the Sunday school opening exercises. And they don't understand that even by calling out for the name of the King, they're bringing themselves judgment or salvation. And what do we learn from Zephaniah? Let's look at the text context of Zephaniah. How far are you, Randy Gurman? Have you hit Zephaniah yet? Oh, exciting. Exciting. Our group hasn't either. I can't wait. We're going to be there soon. Zephaniah is a preacher who presents a big God. He's a huge God that comes out in Zephaniah. Follow along in your Bible. Zephaniah 1, verses 2 and 3. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. That is a big God. And maybe Zephaniah is preaching the Old Testament. Maybe Zephaniah is saying, people of God, look at the flood and learn from it. And maybe Zephaniah is saying, where's the ark? How are we going to survive this judgment of God? You know, maybe he's drawing on these images of time of history where he is saying, learn that God is a great and mighty God. And it may not be a flood, but it's going to be destruction. He is a big God. He is a judge. We're given the privilege of calling God Abba Father, but let's be clear, He's no buddy and He's no playmate. He's a fearsome judge. And then we see from Zephaniah that God does not play favorites. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. At the same time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps. I will be going through the city with a lamp. I'll find all the hiding places and the dark holes. And I will punish the men who are complacent. I will punish those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will He do ill. In other words, Zephaniah the preacher says, if you have a cavalier attitude about God, look out. He is going to be hunting you. You are in danger. There's even a picture of the church in Zephaniah. Look at Zephaniah 3, verses 9 to 13. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name, that there is given in there the privilege of even being able to call upon the name of the Lord and serve Him with one accord. And from beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your profoundly exalted ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. And I will leave in your midst a people humble and holy. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none of them be afraid. And notice again verse 9. They shall call upon the Lord. And that is an ability that is given, grammatically. And they shall, secondly, verse 9, serve Him in one accord. That is to say, there will be the unity that I was talking about at the beginning of the service. And it's because of the nature of the judging God. And it's because the judging God says that we fear Him and His judgment if we do not have unity. There has to be one accord, a single purpose of the church. And then look at verse 10. Surprise. The whole point of traveling a long distance to worship is to bring an offering. Make a note of that. The offering is a priority. Offering is a true and pure act of worship. And what does the contemporary church tell us today? Get rid of the offerings because it tells people that the church is all about money. So take away pure, genuine expression of worship. In other words, this whole thing of trying to correct the church is actually stealing from God the very worship that He prescribes. It's actually taking away worship that God commands. Offerings demonstrate love and thanksgiving and commitment and devotion. Offerings demonstrate partnership and communal commitment to goals. And look closely at verse 10. These people go to great lengths to bring the offering. But notice it's not the offering. Look at it carefully. It's my offering. The offering belongs to God. It is in the possession of His children in Cush. And so they have to travel from southern Egypt to travel the path even of the Exodus, to enter into the center of worship and to say, here, Lord God Almighty, is your offering. Don't give to New Hope Church. Give to the Lord God Almighty in the context of the local church. That's commanded worship. And You've heard me say before, we try to get away from the tithe and we try to do all this. I mean, read Matthew 23:23. I don't need to preach on that. You can read it and understand it. It's a requirement in the New Testament as well. The only thing tithing is training wheels. And then that teaches us to go out on our own and to ride on our own. And then we do more than what we ever did with training wheels on. Look at verse 11. There is no haughtiness. There's humility instead. There's no arrogance. It's a humble nature. Look at verse 12. There is a humble spirit. Listen to Philippians 2:3. That they were supposed to take on this nature of Jesus, each one considering the other as better than himself. That's Zechariah 3:12. Notice a changed life marked by holiness in verse 13. No injustice, no lies, no deceit. And then notice this too. At the end, there is feeding and there is resting in the goodness of God, and that's true worship. And one commentator says the rest and the confidence or the lack of fear begins with feeding. He goes on to say, this is what a sermon is supposed to be and do. It's supposed to be a banquet in God's Word that brings us to rest and removes the fear of judgment that dominates Zephaniah. So we see Zephaniah moving us from uncreation in chapter 1 down to these events that parallel Palm Sunday. And we have to ask if that makes us uneasy. Or we have to ask if our cavalier attitude toward offering makes us uneasy. And if it takes away our rest. Rest comes in the context of obedience to God. And that's the point of Zephaniah. To understand God's standard, to understand God's discipline, to understand that God calls His people to account. And to understand that that is the backdrop for Jesus entering the city. In John 9:39, Jesus says, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who may see may become blind. Jesus enters the city as God's criteria for salvation and judgment. In John 12, John's Palm Sunday account shows us this because John quotes Zephaniah 3 in addition to Zechariah 9. John tells us that Zephaniah 3 is a Palm Sunday text. John tells us that we should be humble then in recognizing this king because that's what Zephaniah 3 is all about. And that helps us, ladies, that helps us understand this mysterious passage in Mark chapter 12 about prayer. Is Jesus teaching us that prayer is the power to rearrange creation's furniture? Or is Jesus teaching us that we need to cultivate a prayerful understanding of our role as intercessors in God's larger plan of salvation and judgment? Remember Revelation 5:8 and 8:5. Intercession is the tool of the beginning phase of God's judgment. And so Jesus enters the city in the context of God's judgment. And He is the judge for all those who do not take Him seriously or who become complacent. And Palm Sunday, in connection with Zephaniah, says we better fear a great fear if we do not deny ourselves and devote all of our following to Jesus. And we don't stop there because Zephaniah doesn't stop there. Somewhere under the certainty of judgment comes a new command. A command to sing and to rejoice and to exult. And those are imperatives. In the text, sing aloud is a command, shout is a command, rejoice is a command, verse 14. Exult with all your heart is a command. And since I'm into questions today, why is that? And the answer is because God Himself comes as Redeemer. The redemption that Jesus explained that Peter and his disciples rejected at first is that God comes to rule. And He comes to suffer many things and to be rejected and to be killed. And this is actually the beginning of the new. In the genius of John Calvin, he says, Zephaniah teaches us to live for God or Christ now in the reality of His promises. We're caught up in this tension all the time of what we call the already and the not yet. We have the salvation of God right now, don't we? And yet there's something about salvation that's not yet. We still sin. And one day we will sin no more. We still sorrow. And one day we will sorrow no more. We still suffer. And one day we will suffer no more. And we get glimpses of that deliverance in that. And Calvin says what Zephaniah does is Zephaniah points us to live now as if we have the not yet. To rejoice in the present, knowing that the next big event in their religious history is exile. And Calvin says that is faith in action. That we see the not yet, and we see that in Jesus' final day there will be no more sin and no more suffering and no more sorrow. And so we live today with our eyes toward that goal, and that strengthens us in our struggle against sin to know that Jesus will win that battle. That strengthens us in our sorrow to know that we shall be comforted. That strengthens us to know that there is more to this life than the pain and suffering of the present. And so we live it pursuing the goal with our eyes on the prize, as the Apostle Paul says. And we do that because faith is a gift to possess now what we see to be simply true because God said it. To face judgment and to sing, because the God of judgment has taken away our judgment. He's in your midst, and you will never again fear evil. You see the commands in verse 14. And you go on to the next part, and you see the emphasis, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. The Lord has taken away the judgment. The Lord has cleared your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst, and you shall never again fear evil. The Lord is in your midst. And then you see in verse 17 all that He's going to do. He's the mighty one who will save. He will rejoice even over you. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. That God Himself will do the very things that He commands of us. And then notice what happens in verse 18. Every single line of the text from here until the end contains the phrase, I will. I will gather. I will deal. I will save. I will gather the outcasts. I will change their shame. I will bring you in. I will gather you. I will make you renowned. I will bring praise among you. I will restore your fortunes before your very eyes. And so the commentators say, well, this is obviously post-exilic. It's obviously a time after the exile when the blessings are coming. And Calvin looks at this and says, obviously these are people of faith. They get a new vision of the reality of God that carries them through whatever they're called to experience. That's what Palm Sunday should do for us. It should take us to that point of understanding not just the entry, but to understand the exit and to unite it all together. Calvin says that our temptation is to consider all of the present as the main event. Get that word again? To make it the event. That's our temptation. To make it the main event. And that is a denial of future blessing, and it's a denial of future act of God, and it's a denial of godly authority. And here's where Calvin gets real specific. He said, and that is a denial of our faith. Because our faith says, we know more than the event. We know the God who's in our midst. We know that God will restore us in hardship, and so live like it. Don't wallow in hardship. Live in faith. The lesson for King Sunday, Palm Sunday, is to recognize Jesus as King and God in our midst. to see the uncreation and celebration together. They belong together. To find rest in God's Word and in the presence of His comfort. To deny the self and embrace the comfort of God with us. Emmanuel the King. God in our midst. Following Him forever. Let's pray. Father God, in Your mercy, we ask You to give us eyes of faith that carry us beyond ourselves. In some cases, our pain is so real that it consumes us. And so we plead with You for the work of Your Holy Spirit to focus our thinking to the end of the story. And to shout, to sing, and to shout, and to rejoice, and to exult, because You will win. That we would have hope beyond the event of the present life. And to know that what You have for us in personal relationship with You exceeds any event that we could focus upon. So fill our hearts. Transform our living. Make us the subjects of Your kingdom and cause us to share in Your rule and Your reign forevermore. To the praise and honor and the glory of Your name. Amen.